when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will a man if he gain, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father, which with the holy angels." Thank you.
Amen. Thank you, Ryan. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for these words from Jesus that remind us that we have to humble ourselves and seek Jesus, hear his words, so we can be ready for his soon return. And so we pray you'll guide us with the Holy Spirit now as we open up your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This series is called The Gospel of Mark, and we're looking at how immediately Jesus gives certain calls to us. And today we're going to look at how the compassion of Jesus is also a call to us to be compassionate to others. The camp meeting in Gladstone was interesting, wouldn't you think? Look at all these young people gathered here. What game do you think we're playing? What do you think? Any guesses? Blind man's bluff? Nope. What is it? Catch the flag? Nope. Capture flag? Nope. Never have I ever. So the person goes in the middle and says, "Never have I ever done this." And those who, anyway, will come towards the center. You can see them all gathered there. And that was one of the games we played there. We eventually then found ourselves, this many youth and a few more probably, down to a church field, and we played Capture the Flag. Now, as I thought about that, I think next year we're going to play it in the morning because it was in the afternoon. It was getting hot. If you've ever been to Redwood Camp Meeting, it's cooler, but Gladstone Camp Meeting was pretty warm. And there we were playing Capture the Flag. We made sure we had the big jug of water, ice in it, everything there, cups. And now we got to the field, and they told us that there was one side that had yellow jackets on it, so stay off of that side. That was a real nice thing to have to take place. So we're trying to keep the kids off of there with cones. But nonetheless, we have this big, long field. We're playing Capture the Flag, and what's going to happen after a while of playing Capture the Flag? They're going to go over, they're going to drink that water, and eventually the water level is going down, and I'm thinking, well, how long are we going to play Capture a Flag for? Because the kids are getting a lot of drinks of water. And we're a little ways from where we had water source at. And so as time went on, my team, I think, won. There was some cheating that took place that we had to confront. And I had to ask them. I challenged a point or so because, anyway, someone betrayed us on our team and distracted the guards that were guarding the flag. And they had two staff, and one of them got injured on the other team. And so, anyway, it was really competitive. And as we're getting towards the end there, I'm noticing the kids are, you know, getting red-faced and stuff. The water's running out. They're kind of tipping it, getting ice. They're getting ice out of the top. And now we're going to go walking back from that area past Lake Chautauqua. And as we're getting towards the Lake Chautauqua area, the sun's beating down. And my group, we divided them up into groups. I look back, and I'm thinking, these guys need some water. I mean, I don't want to have these guys getting back sunburned and just feeling like, right? And maybe you've been in those moments where that's taken place, where you're responsible for other people and you're thinking, I just want to get this for them, whatever this is. And that's where I was at that moment. And I'm like, Lord, we just need some water. We need something. We need some refreshment, something. And I'll tell you more about that in a minute. But as I thought about that experience, here we were trying to learn teamwork, trying to learn different object lessons during that week. We were trying to learn about Jesus. Now the group that I'm with has a certain need. Naturally, our hearts go out in compassion to those we think who are in need. And not that I wasn't thirsty as well. I was, but I was thinking about these young people over myself. and asking God, can you give us something? And he, of course, had a plan for that. Jesus has been teaching not for just part of the morning or part of the afternoon, but for days. His crowd is bigger than any camp meeting we've probably had for quite a while. And now after days, not the water going down, but the food has gone down. People are starting to get hungry to the point where Jesus is concerned that not are they going to be hungry and just barely make it home, that they're going to faint along the way. Has Jesus seen something like that before? Out in the wilderness, people getting tired and him having to provide for them. We find the answer is yes. And so as we go to Mark chapter 8, we see that in this situation, Jesus longs for his audience to not just receive the bread that he's about to give them to take care of that physical temporal need, but he longs for them to receive the bread from heaven. The bread from heaven. Go with me to Mark chapter 8, and we'll be looking at the compassion that Jesus has on the crowd and the compassion he has on others. Mark chapter 8, verses 1 to 10 says, in those days, the multitude being very great, having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own homes, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. This is Mark chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Verse 4, then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to them, to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away. Immediately, he got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. So as I look at this text here, notice what Jesus says in verses 1 to 3. I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days, have nothing to eat, and if I send them away hungry to their own homes, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. This compassion of Jesus, this idea of compassion is to be moved in your deepest being. It has in the Greek this idea of not just the deepest way, but down in the gut, in the bowels, which in their minds, when you really felt deep down inside for somebody else, it was the seat of love, of tenderness, of affection and pity. This in your inner soul, in your inner being, your heart is going out to somebody else. This is the compassion that he has. And how many people are there? 4,000 individuals. His heart is going out. He sees some of them that are tired. He sees some of them that their food is gone and that little kid's crying, right? All of this is taking place, and here's Jesus' heart is going out to them, and he wants to do something for them. Of course, we know he's done something before. But notice the question, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? How can one do that? Why don't you take your Bibles, keep your finger there, and Mark will come back. Go to Psalm 78. How can one satisfy all of these people here in the wilderness? Psalm 78. And I'm looking at verses 17 to 25. Describing how God provided water in the wilderness. Then it says, after that they sinned even more against him. Psalm 78, verse 17. They rebelled against the Most High in the wilderness. They tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Verse 19, yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Isn't that exactly almost what the disciples had just asked? How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? It's no wonder that later on Jesus scolds his disciples. They're almost asking the same question that took place years and years before with the wandering in the wilderness. The disciples asked the same question later on. Years later, the same question. And what's the answer? Can one do that? Obviously, yes. Question is, do they realize who Jesus truly is at this point? And it goes on, Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out. The streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob. Anger also came against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Yet he had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, rained down manna on them to eat, and given them of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. Surely, anybody who'd grown up in that society and that culture would know that story, right? And here they are experiencing, and this isn't the first time, they're experiencing a miracle from Jesus, one after another before this chapter, and here the problem comes. Can Jesus also give them bread in the wilderness? Of course, the answer is yes, according to the text. But my question is, he gives these 7 loaves and some fish, and we know this is a separate incident because later on Jesus says there were 2 incidents. Have you hardness of heart? Don't you hear? You seeing, you don't see, hearing, you don't hear. That I already fed 5,000 people later on when he talks about the leaven of the Pharisees. So this is not the same incident as the other one. Jesus can do this over and over again if we will trust in him, if we will have faith in him. And there's the 7 baskets left over even after 4,008. And as I think of this, and I think of this story here and how these people were hungry, and these people were not just a few hours without something, but days maybe, some of them, and could faint, I think back to that camp meeting experience. And there we were going through the Lake Chautauqua campground area, and the lake's over to our right, and as we're getting towards this corner there, I'm looking around. I'm looking for water spigots that I can get my group of 15 or whatever kids to drink from, and I'm looking, seeing if we can invade someone's campsite, something like that. Go around the corner, and lo and behold, there was a potato feed that day that I forgot about. And right there, they were cooking all these potatoes, and I said, that's not what we want. And then there was all these pieces of watermelon. In fact, one of the young people in my line, their dad was there serving the watermelon. And do you think what he would say? Oh, you know, just keep walking back. This is for all the other people, the adults around here. No, we came over there. We invaded the watermelon situation. In fact, as the kids came, and then I told the next staff, I pointed over there, they were coming, and we were bringing all these kids over there. I was wondering if they're going to have anything left for the adults in the area, watermelon-wise. We grabbed our watermelon. We went up the path towards the hill, and then eventually we got down there, and parents were waiting back at the junior tent, or whatever you want to call it, the junior building. And I think about that, and I think to myself, there I was, concerned, and yet God had already had the answer right in front of me, just down the path. And here they were. Imagine these people who had been with Jesus, and they're hearing from Jesus and all of that, and their food is running out, and they have reason to be concerned. And yet here Jesus is right there, and the answer is right there in front of them. He provides it for them. And yet the text goes on and describes that even after that miracle, some people doubted and continued to doubt Jesus. Can you imagine that? Jesus has done so much for you, even providing the answer right around the corner in your life. And then, as time goes on, you forget about it, or you choose reasons to doubt that miracle that he did for you. It happens to us. It happened to them. And yet, Jesus has compassion for the people who are even coming to test him. Go back to Mark chapter 8. We'll look at verses 11 and onward. And in Mark chapter 8, you would think after Jesus has done all these different miracles, that a certain group of people, who we've talked about before, the Pharisees, would have some, even in their sign-hungry, supposedly, they really weren't looking for signs. We'll see that in a moment. They were looking to test Jesus. And yet they had all of these indicators, and they continued to test Jesus. It says here in Mark chapter 8, verse 11, the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven. Notice that. Testing him, but he sighed deeply in his spirit. You can underline that. He sighed deeply in his spirit. Jesus doesn't want these people to be lost either. Deep down, he wants them to be saved. In fact, later on, if you doubt that, look what happened to Saul on his road to Damascus. A Pharisee of Pharisees, Jesus gets his attention in a very dramatic way and saves one of these Pharisees. And we have record of priests and others who came to the faith because of Jesus working through people. So Jesus sighs deep inside of himself in his spirit. And he says, why does this generation seek a sign? Surely I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And other places he says, except for the sign of Jonah. So they seek this sign from heaven, testing him. Pretty clear in the text, isn't it? He has this deep sighing within him, this compassion, even for these individuals who, in their mindset, are stuck on testing a Messiah figure. And it gets to the point where he decides to just depart from them. Now, the Pharisees, we've talked about them before, haven't we? A lot of information about the Pharisees. In fact, especially if you start reading the hundreds of laws that were eventually or were spoken, that were written down later on, that come from the time of the Pharisees and actually B.C., before the time of Jesus. The Pharisees arose, of course, during the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament. They had the scriptures, but their oral tradition, which eventually superseded the scriptures in several areas. Their expectation of the Messiah, what do you think it was? You got a hint in the text here. There's going to be a sign from heaven. Well, this is from the Sanhedrin. Rabbi Hama bar Hanina says, the Son of David will not come until the contemptuous kingdom of Rome will cease from the Jewish people. So they had that belief there, but that would take place in some miraculous ways. There would be miraculous victories that would take place. There would be miraculous signs, but mostly military. Rabbi Alexandria explains, if the Jewish people merit redemption, the Messiah will come in a miraculous manner with the clouds of heaven. If they do not merit redemption, the Messiah will come lowly and riding upon a donkey. That's interesting, isn't it? And so they had this view that he would come from heaven. There would be a sign from heaven. Was there a sign from heaven in Jesus' life before this? Every December we talk about it. The Star of Bethlehem. Did they receive that? It came right to their very doorsteps with the Magi and all of that, and they chose not to receive that. And you can't tell me that the Pharisees as well heard about that, besides the people there in the court in the priestly garb as well. But notice this miraculous manner with the clouds of heaven. No wonder that they're testing Jesus and asking him from this sign from heaven that somehow the Messiah is going to give that to them. Well, the Messiah already gave that to you. And will the Messiah give them the second one if they do not merit redemption? If out of compassion and love, will he give them the second one? Did Jesus give them the second one too? He said, I am lowly riding on a donkey. He gave them the second one as well. He gave them both. And yet here they are in this text, still questioning and doubting Jesus. I don't know if that's not the compassion of Jesus, I don't know what would be. Having compassion on this group of people and even their own sayings and traditions coming to them in that way and saying, I am the one and you are rejecting me. And here's another one. In fact, this is between a teacher, a rabbi, and students, and they go back and forth about signs. And the students asked him, when will the Son of David come? And the rabbi says, I am hesitant to answer you lest you request from me a sign to corroborate my statement. They said to him, we are not asking for a sign. He said to them, you will see when this existing gate of Rome falls and will be rebuilt, and fall a second time and be rebuilt, and fall a third time, and they will not manage to rebuild it until the Son of David comes. So you find this idea of the Romans falling. The students said to him, our rabbi, give us a sign. He said to them, but didn't you say to me that you're not asking me for a sign? They said to him, and nevertheless, provide us with a sign. They're arguing with their teacher, which you think that's disrespectful, but that was actually give and take. If you go to the synagogues, it was a place of not shaped like, not with pews like this. You're looking at a rectangular place where it had seats to the sides. You had a speaker here, but people could see each other. They could see each other. And it was a place of religious learning, teaching the children, and debate, as well as solving hard situations, making decisions. So imagine this debate going on. The students aren't like arguing disrespectfully. They're supposed to be this give and take. And this give and take builds up to this. If it is as I say, the water of the cave of Pamias, that's the Jordan River source, will be transformed into blood. The Gemara relates, and it was transformed into blood. And so you have this expectation amongst students, amongst teachers, people saying it's from heaven or a lowly donkey, or water will be turned into blood. And I don't know about you, as I read the Gospel of Mark, it appears Jesus already gave them plenty of signs. Question is, were they paying attention? And yet out of compassion, he gives them the sign eventually. Let's go down to the disciples, because now he has to have compassion on them as well, in verses 13 and onward. He left them, got into that boat again, departed to the other side, goes away from the Pharisees, goes away from the generation seeking a sign, and he's provided it already. And the disciples had forgotten to take bread, verse 14, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" 12, they said. "And when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And he said, 7. So he said to them, "How is it that you do not understand?" So here he is. He's lovingly rebuking them. He tells them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. That's who we've been talking about. They keep coming up, don't they? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. The Pharisees and Herod believed in signs, and here his disciples, you know, eventually are going to tempt Jesus. His disciples, he's telling them, you don't need to engage in that same behavior. You don't need to give that type of focus in your life. You need to focus on me and trust me. Open your eyes and you will see. Open your ears and you will hear. Only time that leaven was seen as having any part in the worship of God was at the end of Shavuot, which is Pentecost, when two loaves were made of the finest flour. They took and they sieved it multiple times. And this human effort had to have something else with it, a lamb. God would not accept it unless there was a lamb. So they had these two huge loaves that they thought represented God's law. But a lamb had to be involved in that equation, or it was not redemptive. It was the work of their own hands. That was one of the Jewish practices that you read about. The day of Pentecost fully came, and when it was unleavened bread, then eventually they would put leaven back in the bread and make these two huge loaves, and some would stay up all night studying the scriptures before that, in anticipation that something new would happen, new leaven would come and change them and change their nation. In fact, you can read that when you look up Richard Davidson's article on Shavuot. And as we look at this, we see this description. The Mishnah describes the scene. The two loaves are put beside the two lambs. And he, the priest, puts his two hands beneath them and swings them forward and backward, upward and downward. A Christian reading interprets this action to mean that even our best offering, our finest work in spirit-filled sanctification, holiness, is only acceptable on the basis of the Messiah, the Lamb of God. And so, leaven, it represented evil and all of that, but at a certain point, it had a place in their worship, and it meant this newness of teaching, but it was only accepted if the lamb was attached to it. And they didn't get that, but we as Christians can get that. And so the only cure for evil and false teaching of the Pharisees is to see Jesus as our all in all. Remember that from our hearts, we must have this rebirth that takes place. Jesus must be in our hearts. And that's why he goes on and reminds them of all those things he's already done. "Do you not remember?" he says. So my sermons are nothing new. My sermons are merely reminders of Jesus. That's all they are. And then we see he has compassion on this blind man down here in these verses. And I'm not going to read the whole verses. You can read it. He uses a common remedy and lays hands on the blind man. So the spit we think of is not sanitary. But as I was reading commentaries, somehow they believe it has some, I don't know, you health people can figure that one out, physical healing properties. Look that one up, figured out. I didn't have time to study that one as fully as I wanted to, but commentators are pointing out that he combined this physical part with the laying on of hands, the supernatural part. The Andrew Study Bible says it this way: "This miracle is an example of the combination of the medical and spiritual used together to accomplish the healing, and it's a clear lesson for his disciples." There he was using the medicinal, and then this guy can only see in part. And then Jesus lays his hands on him. And in fact, there he spits and lays hands. And then later on, he lays hands on him again, and he can see clearly. They have to go beyond just the physical to the supernatural to really see Jesus. And he's using that as a living parable to teach them a lesson. And later on, as we see this text progress, as they're walking in the road that goes out of the towns of Caesarea Philippi, which if you've never been there, you can look at pictures of this. This town has as you're going into the site, it's got the stream going, and there's a little waterfall over there, and as you're going across the bridge, you go over there, and there's this rock shelf type of formation there. And as you're looking there at the rock formation, you notice there's little shelves carved out of it. All kinds of shelves. And they had their false gods all along there. And so you're coming into there, and imagine that he's just been there, because it says now he's going out of that area. And they've seen all of these false gods, and they've seen the flowing water and all of that. And Jesus then has this question: who do you say that I am? And Peter answers in verse 29, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. And in the compassion of Jesus, he clarifies verses 31 through 38. He says this: he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests, the scribes, and killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And it keeps going on from there. When he had called the people to himself and his disciples, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes, look at this, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That's the sign from heaven that they were all kind of expecting the Messiah would happen in his first coming, as well as the idea of the lowly Messiah as well. And so here we have Jesus. In his compassion, he shares exactly what they need to face the trials that are ahead. He forewarns them that they're going to face these trials, even crucifixion. He tells them about his crucifixion and says, you're going to follow me. You're going to follow me. You're going to go through trials. You're going to go through hardship. But doesn't it help to know that the compassionate Savior has already gone through it before you? There's no evidence that the disciples were crucified before Jesus was crucified. They were crucified, the ones who died that way, after Jesus already went through that. And to know that Jesus had already gone through that, that he was risen and he can help you through that, gave some of them courage enough to say, you know what, this isn't good enough to do me like this. Hang me upside down. Can you imagine that? I mean, the breathing apparatus of our body would not handle that very well, would it? And Jesus does the same thing today. He tells us, I have prepared ahead of you my love and my compassion to get you through whatever you're going to face. And so the compassion of Jesus is even here today. And as we consider this great compassion of the Father, where it says in John 3:16 that Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might have life. This example of Jesus was really an example of the Father as well, who sent Jesus out of his great love so that we might be saved. And each day we're told that we should have this type of compassion in our lives. And I don't know about you, but as I read John 3:16, I think the Father had this. He was moved in the deepest way from his heart to help us, and that's why he sent Jesus. That very definition of compassion was why the Father sent Jesus. And so each day, we're told it would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point, let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones. As we thus dwell upon his great sacrifice for us, our confidence in him will be more constant. Our love will be quickened. We shall be more deeply imbued with his Spirit. If we will be saved at last, we must learn the lesson of penitence and humiliation at the foot of the cross. So how often is this supposed to take place? Each day. She also has other each day texts about spending this and spending that. If you were to add it up in her writings, you'd be spending a whole lot of time each day. But I would suggest that if you're having trouble with an hour, with all those other hour statements she has, then start with this one and spend a thoughtful hour. And if you can't do it all one time, break it up in pieces. However you're going to do it, but focus on Christ for an hour each day. Especially the closing scenes. Because this text here, he's telling them in Mark chapter 8, you, looking to me as the Messiah, I'm going to be crucified, but you must take up your cross as well. So to face what lies ahead, Jesus in his compassion says, look to me and what I have already done for you. And what impact can this have? We've looked at this before. It can guide us to be more compassionate. It says we will associate together. We'll be a blessing to one another. If we are Christ, our sweetest thoughts will be of him. We will love to talk of him. As we speak to one another of his love, our hearts will be softened by divine influences. Beholding the beauty of his character, we will be changed into the same image from glory to glory. And so the focus on Jesus guides us to see his compassion, but then for us to be compassionate as well. It's not the other way around. It's like, I'm going to be nice today. You know how that works. Like if you have a habit of a certain disposition, then by focusing on trying to overcome that disposition by itself is not going to be enough. You have to focus on Jesus. You have to focus on what he is like. That motivates you to not be like that and also divert your attention to something positive. It makes you more compassionate. That's why we serve and we allow others to serve us. That's our general rule of life. And then today, especially during this service, we have the foot washing first as a reminder of compassion and service that Jesus has served us, and then we ought to also serve one another. And it's a mutual thing. You're washing someone's feet, they're washing yours. If you can't physically do that, then you're by faith doing that. If you're not ready to do that today, we do have open communion. So anybody, if you believe in Jesus as your Savior, is welcome to participate. But if for some reason you're not prepared, then there are ways that you can also ask Jesus to be in your life anew today. You can sit by here in the sanctuary and pray, but we will have foot washing here in a moment. And the goal of this is not to just go through the motions. Today I'd like to challenge you to think about the compassion of Jesus as you do it. How has Jesus shown you compassion as someone is washing your feet? Think about that. How he's cleansed you, how he's helped you, how he's fill in the blank. And then as you're washing someone else's feet, how can I be extending the compassion of Jesus to someone else? That's what I'd like to challenge you to think about as we go into the foot washing. And as we come back to the Lord's Supper, this is meant to be a focus not on what Jesus has done as far as dying, but on looking forward to being there at that supper with him. It's solemn in a way, but it's a very happy occasion to think about looking forward to Jesus coming. But how do we want to get there? I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be there by myself. I want to see people that Jesus has brought in my path, that he's led me to help or led me to be an example to. Or maybe I don't even know about it, but I want to see people there that have come to know Jesus because Jesus has shown through me. And so the Lord's Supper takes on a different meaning when you think of the compassion of Jesus, not just to you, but working through you to the world around you. So I'm going to have prayer for you and I as we go into the foot washing. And what we'll do is, as you go down out the doors there, Dave will kind of direct you, but it's mostly down the hallway that way where we have foot washing stations and such. And upstairs too, right? Do we have one upstairs? No? Just all downstairs. Good. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much for Jesus. And thank you for your great love for us and your compassion in sending him. And we know that sometimes we're stuck in the Pharisee mindset, doubting or finding fault, or the disciples not fully understanding and it's blurred vision. But we want to be like that blind man who ended up being fully healed and being able to see so clearly that it's you, Jesus, that we need in our lives. So guide us to see your compassion. Guide us to see that you're the one who feeds us, yes, even in the wilderness, and you're the one who can guide us to extend that compassion and love to others. Now guide us as we go to the foot washing to not only receive your compassion, but to extend it to others. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Please feel free to participate. If for some reason you're not comfortable with that, you can stay in the sanctuary. There'll be some music playing lightly. Thank you, and we'll come back here after we're done for the Lord's Supper.
And he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, from it, all of you,
as far as possible, we're going to kneel together and ask God to guide us as we take these emblems.
Heavenly Father, we Thank you for the privilege we have of following your example. And we thank you for the emblems of your sacrifice for each one of us. Be with us now as we partake in the emblems of your service, and we praise you and thank you for the privilege we have of following you and the blessings that you have given us, everyone. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
As they're distributing that, I'm going to read from the psalm that would have been read that evening at the Lord's Supper, Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surround me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. It shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death permanently. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them. I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord. He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Sorry. One more. I always miss your balcony. I haven't gotten used to that yet. As I read that psalm, I thought of several places where it was talking about Jesus and leading up to his death. And imagine if you were Jesus and they were going through that, and then you're going to face the crucifixion, and then it says you'll live, and then on it goes. It's beautiful. So when we have the bread, that'll be the normal saying, that take and eat, this is my body. When we have the juice, I want to encourage you, when I'm reading the scripture, where he says, I've shed my blood for, put your name in there. Just put your name in there as you're taking it. This is my blood, which was shed for, it says many, but put your name in there as we do that part. I encourage you to do that. To symbolize Jesus' body, his perfect life that he lived for us. And he says, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks. He gave it to them, saying, this drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. After we sing our closing song, we're going to have benediction, and as you're leaving, there are a couple of places to drop an offering. That's a benevolence offering. We have a benevolence fund, and it will go to those who state a need or whatever that we come across, to bless them as well and extend the compassion of Jesus. So our closing song is number 312, Near the Cross. May Jesus keep us there as we continue focusing on him each day. Please stand for the closing song.
Fountain, yeah.
Father in heaven, we're grateful in your compassion that you sent Jesus. And his compassion rippled out, and here we are today. And we're grateful that we can leave this place with that compassion in mind and share that with the world around us. Not because we're trying to, but because you're working through us naturally, in our hearts, in our lives. And by beholding, we become changed. By looking to your compassion, we become who you want us to be. And others see that as well. Forgive us for times when we haven't been that way. But today we walk in the newness and the promise that you can guide us to be that which you've called us to be. Bless each one here and their families represented. And Lord, not everyone has been served. We have people that are still coming to you, and we want to have them here at this place the next time we do communion, or at least in our sphere of influence so we can point them to you. So guide us in those divine appointments. Guide us to continue showing your compassion, Jesus. We pray it in your name. Amen.